So, brothers and sisters, I'm sure we remember the sermon of 3 days ago. We do, right? Yeah. What's the sermon focus again? What was the title? Living mindful of the things of God. So let's get into it. Let's begin by perhaps somebody in a minute giving us an overview of what they think they heard. You know, they say when you grasp something, you don't need too much Einstein, EMC square or something, just in a minute, so that we can draw our plumb line from there. Thank you, Ina.
Well, if my memory serves me correct, from what I got from the sermon, it's, you know, that we should be more mindful of spiritual things. And, you know, you make, what I remember vividly is the point you made concerning, you know, Peter, that's not that Satan entered him when Jesus called him Satan, you know, but that at that point in time, he was opposing the work of God. And you also tie that back to the previous two sermons that Dekun Kwa had given us concerning the covenant of God. And you made the point that that is actually what Peter was opposing at that moment, you know, a covenant that had been made in eternity past. And in that instant, he was acting, you know, like the devil who opposes the brethren. So, yeah, so that is, you know, basically what, and basically that we should be mindful more of spiritual things. Yeah.
Thanks again, Aina. Any other? Yeah.
I learned something that one being spiritually correct at times does not exempt you from being a mouthpiece for Satan. If you're not careful, you can what happened to Peter is a clear example of that. He just said Christ is the Son of God, which of course Christ affirmed that it was a revelation from God. It wasn't from, I think Peter himself did not even know what he was affirming. Only to begin to talk down Christ about him going to Jerusalem to die and all that. That's a great lesson for us. Because at the point that we are so right, even in doing the things of God, that becomes a trigger point for Satan to attack us, because he's not happy when he's like that. So he'll be trying all he could to make sure that he puts you to shame, puts you down, and so that calls for dependence on God, not on our human effort. So that was instructive to me.
I think for me, this sermon really stood out because I'm basically going to be saying everything he just said. Being right, there are times when we get it so right in our work with God, and we say the right things, we respond the right way, we talk the right way, we do the right things. In fact, we are so gracious to the point that God has given us so much grace to the point that when everyone expects us to take a wrong step, we do the right thing. And there's a tendency we just feel like our devotional life is awesome. We pray, it feels like the heavens, whatever that means, are open over us, and everything is just so beautiful. And there's a tendency for us to just sit there and be like, oh yeah, this is cool. And we start to, you didn't say this, but this is how I saw it. Like you then start to depend on those things. if you are depending on anything that is not Christ, it's going to fail, because the title of the sermon says being mindful of the things of God. It also reminds me of what Paul said to Timothy, that bodily exercise profited little, but godliness. So it's being mindful of things of God and godliness has such a very unique relationship. You have to fill your mind, like our pastor has always been telling us, you have to keep preaching the gospel to yourself. You have to remind yourself of these truths. You have to keep doing it. And I saw something beyond the actual efforts that we put into working with God and the people that we have around us, the kind of conversations that we have, the kind of fellowship we have. It goes a long way to sustaining us and keeping us thinking like Christians, no matter what happens around us, even we are doing good or we are not doing so good.
Dive in there a bit, and perhaps this will also not as though it should prevent us from being importunate in the place of prayer, but it will enable us sometimes cope with certain circumstances we find ourselves. From what Clement and Ezekiel just said, do you see the link between when Paul said that, okay, why did, you know, Paul had the thorn in the flesh, right? So many have different, what the thorns are, let's just stick with. It was an uncomfortable, discomforting situation. What was the reason that Paul himself gave after he had prayed three times that the Lord should please remove this from him? Not the answer that God gave him, we'll come to that later, but what was Paul's understanding from God for why that messenger of Satan?
He said so that he would not become proud because of the abundance of revelation that he had been receiving. So the thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble, was keep him in check.
So I just raised that because like the three of you have said, we should be mindful. In fact, I pray this doesn't, you know, but we have to discuss these things. Mm-hmm. There is a man who once said, when you are on the top, there's only one place you can go, really. Where is that? Down, you know. So sometimes I would, either with the deacons or with pastor, I keep going, God has been gracious to us. Look at the things God is doing. But in the same way, I'm always at the back of my mind with, Father, may we not even to talk of play two, may we not descend. So it's quite instructive that even while God is doing great things, you may set yourself up. You recall what David did when David numbered Israel, what was going on there. So for me, I think that's a lesson, a teaching moment for us. You know, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and what will happen? You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You know, the self, the flesh is so, sometimes we are most humble expressionally when we are expressing our pride. So that's a lesson for us. And for me, what I would say there is, this calls for constant, let us pray for the leadership of this church. Let us pray for one another. When you look at that scenario, it is scary. That was a very sharp rebuke. Very sharp rebuke. The only thing I can compare to that is when Paul says, if any person, be it an angel from heaven, or even if me, brings you a gospel other than that which we have received, let that person be anathema. Those for me in the New Testament are very strong, when the Lord would turn to Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. So thank you. So other points?
you. I think what I just remember clearly, it's like a call to examine our faith. I think I recall a quote, or if I'm paraphrasing, that we don't desire often to be like Christ because we don't see him as he is. And I think the only thing that would really interest, you know, the fact that Christ is a beautiful, an attractive figure, one of lights. There is no evil or darkness or blemish in him. But you'd be wondering why, even with our own eyes, we see believers struggle to live a Christ-like life. And that's not because it is particularly difficult, but it's just because we don't see. The examples you gave of people who made statements that look like they're doubting are people who, well, were even by proximity close to Christ, and yet there's a problem. So for all of us on the different points in eternity, be it before the physical manifestation of Christ, that's Abraham, Moses, David, and the likes, and then for everyone after, the apostles who lived with him and saw him die, resurrected, and ascended, and we who are here today, we all need faith. So I think the whole sermon to me was just if we ever live, eat, drink, do whatever, mindful of the things of Christ, it has to be only by faith. And so when I came to that conclusion, also from Hebrews 11 that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, the first thing that always comes to my mind whenever I hear faith as regards maybe strengthening or having, or the concept of faith and a believer, is Paul's, when Paul speaks in Ephesians about we being saved by grace through faith. And that has been very key in discussions with people and the expressions of being a Christian, what their lives as believers are like. It is very sweet to know that it cannot be conjured by any human. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It's an intentionally given gift. If we get to see and understand that sanctification is God's beautiful design in making us to be, to have heavenly accepting attributes in us, because we cannot go like this. We cannot go with this fleshy body and all of that. It can only be by faith. If not, you will doubt. If not, you will pull Jesus aside and say, Lord, don't die. I mean, what are you thinking about? Why will you die when a lot of people are being healed? We're not far from what Peter did, even today. We're not far at all. And I'm not here chastising Peter that he didn't have faith. But we don't all have it. But if God has given us freely, I just keep thinking there's an ever constant pursuit. I think maybe we should pursue faith more than we should drink water to survive in the world. It's quite exaggerated. It's quite a hyperbolic statement I'm making. But no chance. I don't want to live a day. I don't want to take that chance to live for a day if I will not pursue faith. It's take it away, and anybody here can measure or give their review on what life would be like without faith, without the idea of it, without the existence of it. So if we ever be mindful of Christ, if we ever do all these things we say Christ has told us to do, the call to evangelize, to live a kind of life, to obey his statutes, to be like him, if we ever do that, it must be by faith. And if we read Ephesians, we know that we cannot cultivate faith, and we know we cannot. We will find it by God's grace, and that's what God does for his elect. But he will give us, because Paul does tell us that it is by faith, and knowing that through grace by faith we are saved. And Christ gives it to us. God gives it to us freely. And also, just to add, the product of that, that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. We learn that we are made for good works. So we see what the resultant effect is. I'm afraid to keep going on because I know sometimes people might look at good works as it should be a measurement standard, but even without the eyes of faith, we might think a mere philanthropist is somebody who has faith. But faith is not without its works. So it's not without its good works. The good works that we end up doing is a product of that faith also. So our lives are nothing rather without the idea of faith. And only by faith can we please the Lord.
Let me just, I hope the strand is not too long, because when you talk about living our lives by faith, and you mentioned sometimes we look at the good works of a philanthropist and all of that. Again, it is understanding the faith as has to do with that which is tied to Christ. I remember there was a sermon preached in Wuye from Matthew 5 by Pastor Diola, then Brother Diola. He's still a brother anyway. You know, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And, you know, he went on to say, now, it's like saying, oh, you mean all the UN and ECOWAS soldiers and all the people that have been sent to Ukraine, are they the ones that this scripture is referring to? No. The greatest peace is peace between God and man. And that kind of peace is only achieved, you can only see that as peace, if you have faith in what he has said. Say, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give unto you. I've spoken these words to you that you may indeed have that peace. In this world, you would have tribulations with peacekeepers coming to settle, but take courage, for overcome the world. And I think, again, while we are dwelling on Peter and faith, for me, one of the things that I usually, you know, when I read certain scriptures, like I hope I brought out there, is when Peter calls Jesus Lord. It's like when Brother Che was leading prayers. And he said, sometimes we pray, but in reality, you have a plan B. You know? It's where we keep tripping. You call him Lord. Lord of what? And then you have the effrontery and even effrontery to pull the Lord aside and tell him, on this question, on this issue, I don't think, you know. And it's almost like, you know, he was saying, sometimes we pray and we say to our Heavenly Father, I don't think you understand what I'm going through right now. We are like that sometimes. I think I tried to also draw that it wasn't only Peter. You recall the guy from the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Disturb the master no further. The child is already dead. We are like that. Sometimes there's something we are pursuing, and I don't think, let's just forget this one. Let's focus on another prayer point. For some of us, it is that Nigeria is a lost case. And thank you for the prayers you are praying. That, you know, we don't know the incremental changes that the prayers of weak children of God like us are causing all over the world. For example, I mean, I can tell you, I know very well that for practically all of us, we are in faith today because somebody somewhere preached or prayed for you. It may not have happened even that decade. But all of those things happen. You know, Nigeria is a lost time. I mean, what are you talking about? Fuel is now. In fact, I did as I... But the good thing now is, I think we've come past the stage where you'll enter the filling station and there'll be no fuel. Nobody fills their tanks anymore. So there's always going to be fuel, you know. So you are looking at 617 now. And you are saying, I should have hope that God is able to provide or to keep his people. It's a lost cause, bro. Let us move on to another prayer. We are like that sometimes. The child is already dead. It's late. The master, and that's where I'm coming from. You call him master, and yet you say there is something that is beyond his power. I love that song we used to sing then when, you know, what manner of man, of even the winds and the storms obey him. He is master of all the elements, master of life. So we should never think that there is any situation, if he has made the promise, that he himself is unable to fulfill. Why then call him God? Anyone who comes to him must what? Believe that he is. How? He is exactly whom he has revealed himself to be. I am
that I am. Isha ehi eshi or something like that, you know. And then I also said we could contrast that with the faith of Martha. Even though she had said, you see, Lord, if you had been here. And I like the way my King James puts it. When Martha was talking to her sister Mary, she used the same way the guy who came from the house of the ruler of the synagogue, the same title, the master is here and he's looking for you. If you had been here earlier, my sister would not have died. But then she said something very instructive and fundamental. Although my brother is dead now, I know that even now, as dead as he is, if you ask God, God would answer you. This for me, you know, I know she wasn't mentioned in Hebrews 11, but I'm also sure you will put her among that. For me was real faith. Like, Lord, I know this cup is broken, but I know you can fix it and it will be brand new. But that's really what he did with us. That's really what he did with us. Because he said, if a man be in Christ, what? Before we were in Christ, we were all broken. Dead, actually. Let's look at it from how scripture. And he says, you who were once dead in sin, he quickened, brought back to life. So I say all this to say that let us see our Father, let us see God for whom he has revealed himself to us. If he has introduced himself as Father, let us see him as Father. And from Matthew 7, where Oche exhorted us from, he used what the ones we can see, the ones we can relate with, which one of you, as sinful as you are, earthly fathers. Rambo Nabila will say she wants sweet, and then you just look for people outside and say, hey, manage this. It's impossible. How much more God?
Okay, so something that also came to mind was Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, that says that we should not be wise in our own eyes. So looking back in Matthew, which is the text where you preached from, I mean, we recall, I think it's in verse 16, where Jesus was asking his disciples that, who do you say that I am? And Peter replied that you're the Son of God, the Son of the living God and all that. And then going further, when Jesus tells him that he's going to die and then we read that Peter rebuked him. And then we see God tell him, call him Satan, right? In that sense, I mean, and then you gave an example of, for example, as we plan our retreat and how we can be so calculative and say, yeah, you know, I mean, I'm trying to be wise here and use my resources wisely and all that. And then we put faith at the back and all that. So I think this was really eye-opening in the sense that we should not be wise in our own eyes. We should not think that we know better than God. We should not think that we can help God achieve his plan in that, because it was just I don't know if it's right to say, a few seconds ago, he said, you are the Son of God. And then just after that, he's also rebuking God, the person he calls. And then I'm like, okay, this is a picture of us and lack of faith. We've actually, in a way, bought into the prosperity thinking, where we see all suffering as not from God. But here was Christ going to the cross for a greater cause, and which is the same for us when we suffer for the name of Christ, for Christ's sake, and that sense. So, yeah, it was Yeah. Just to not be wise in our own eyes and think that we have all things sorted and, yeah.
Thanks, Chichi. And maybe while we are there, before the mic gets to Pastor, you recall, like I was saying, that when the Lord had told them what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, going to suffer at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to... They didn't hear that part. Is that not so like us? They didn't hear that part. Or perhaps they didn't, at that time, understand, you know, the resurrection proper. But at least, if when I say they, again, I was during the sermon, I was looking for a version of the Bible that said, and it was a different, I think it's John's account, which says he looked at his disciples, but he addressed Peter. You can rightly induce from that, and there's another point in scripture, of course, when they were bickering amongst themselves and he knew what was in their heart and he rebuked them. This was the same thing that was running through the hearts of the disciples. But he addressed Peter. But they failed to hear the part which says, I will die, but on the third day, I will be raised from the dead. And we face this so many times in our own walk with the Lord. You know, we come across difficulties. We don't see what is, even in scriptures, like we have read. You read, you get to a point where it is funny for you. You don't see what comes after that. I think that's quite instructive for me. Sorry, Pastor.
Yeah, thank you, sir. I think I heard Nonso say something about pursuing faith. I just wanted to make a comment on that. I think the way the scripture speaks on these things is it's not so much that we pursue faith as we pursue the object of faith. It's very possible for you to make out of your Christian life the business of looking at yourself more than you do the Lord. Faith does not grow faith. It is Jesus who grows faith. The same way the plant does not grow itself, it's the sun that causes that process to take place. And so the words of Robert Murray McShane always stick to my mind. For every look you take of yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. It's exactly what Peter did not do. Perhaps Peter was busy basking in the praise he had received. And so he had counted himself wise. He looked at his speech and he began to trust his wisdom, his preaching capacity, as opposed to keep looking at Christ. He had literally just said, "You are Christ." Well, he obviously took his eyes off the Lord Jesus at the time, and we can do that. So it's not so much that you pursue faith, you pursue Christ at all times. And you can add to your faith. As Christians, we're called to build our faith by, as I said, looking at Christ, by adding to our faith, 2 Peter chapter 1, virtue, excellence, self-control, and all these other things. I think I was listening to a man called, his name is Jamal Bryant or something, one of these preachers. You know, he ventured to say that he could probably be preaching heresy here, and he was indeed preaching heresy. When you look at the scriptures, 85% of Jesus' life was him not doing the will of God. That the reason why God called him was to be a minister of the gospel, but from the age of 12 to 30, he was doing his earthly father's will, not his heavenly father's will. It's just evil speech, rubbish, it's godless. But the point I'm trying to make is that Satan is always working to bring Christ lower in our estimation than he is. And that's why you have so many assemblies where people almost want to command the Lord. They command the Lord. There's a false kind of faith that sounds very confident. And that's what you find with Peter. He took Christ aside and he said, "This isn't going to happen to you." But it wasn't the will of Christ he was speaking about. It was his will. And so you have many people decreeing and declaring commanding God to do what is actually against the will of God. And how much offense it brings to God is seen by the fact that the Lord Jesus said to him, you are acting like Satan who fell and who I've condemned to hell. So we have to be careful. We have to make sure that when we are praying, when we are counseling, we are doing it within the context because we have nothing else. Peter thought he could just keep talking. But there's a time to not talk if you don't know. That's the sign of humility. And so I think as believers, we have to keep that sense of, I don't have any wisdom apart from this in our hearts. Because if we do that, we are safer than if we parade ourselves as people who know when we don't.
Thank you. I've just spent this afternoon speaking with a brother, and we're talking about letting what is true be true. And Peter, it's true that he is the Son of the living God, right? But it's also true that he will suffer these many things in the hands of these evil people and he's going to die. But at this point, Peter is thinking more about, I think it's Luke's account where he talks about, are you about to restore to us the 12 kingdoms? Now, we are going to all, we are 12 disciples here, we are all going to sit on 12 different thrones, and we are going to start running stuff. But now you are saying you are about to die. How can you die? So what is true is that he is the Son of the living God. But now, what is true again contradicts your own personal interest, and you don't want that. And it's basically what you are saying. So now you are contending with God, like, okay, no, that can't be true about you. And it was such a convicting sermon for me because it points the sword back to me. Where are the parts of my life where I'm negotiating what is true with my own personal interest? Brother, I was speaking to, we were talking about sexual sin. We have Christians who justify sexual sin, who put it in the same bracket as it's an anger issue. You just have to deal with it. That's something that should be really, really paid some of the attention to. Where are the parts in our lives where we're like, okay, God, we know this is your will, but right now your will is really fighting what I want. So I don't want what you're saying, so I will make it up. I would say it in such a way that, like Pastor said, you start commanding God, you start decreeing things. But some of us, maybe it's not even as that, because when we start talking like that, we start thinking the Pentecostal movement. But no, let's look inside ourselves. You know, where are those sins that you come to church, you pray, while the sermon is going on, you are convicted within your spirit that, look, son, you have to stop this. You can't keep doing this. This is wrong. This is sin. This displeases me. But because it's the place of your personal interest, you justify it. It almost becomes so true to you that the word of God doesn't seem true anymore. I don't know if anybody gets what I'm trying to say, but it has happened to me where I've justified this sin so much in my mind that I don't even remember to ask God to forgive me for this sin. But it is wrong. His word says it is wrong. So it's true. You don't pursue faith. You pursue the object of faith because it is he who changes you as you accept what he says is true. It doesn't have to agree. It doesn't have to make you feel good. It is because it is true. So we let what is true be true.
Thanks, Ezekiel. Let me just see if I can, go below the surface of what you just, your intervention a bit. I think, again, what that passage of scripture, like you recall, there was a question that was posed that what aspect of your life really are you trying to preserve, which is counter to the will of God? Because what Peter didn't see here was that in the eternal wisdom of God, we live through death. That's why he says that, what's that scripture now? Anyone who tries to save his own life, yeah? You know? So he, the way I see it, he was looking at that thing that for him perhaps was most scary, but he was seeing it in Jesus' life. That is, you mean you are going to die? You are going to give up life? If you mirror that back to him, it simply tells us, like I asked the question, there are certain things we don't want to let go. For some of us, the things we want to keep alive are human beings whom we have idolized to the point where we think,
Like if you look at our Pentecostal people, say that's a destiny helper, right? You can lay down so many things, but to break your ties with that man and focus on God alone as your source, we want to keep that one alive. I don't know if I'm communicating on this. Jesus was going to be exalted, but the exaltation of the Lord would only come through suffering, humiliation, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And the point was being made that for us also, it means we would have to kill everything, dying to self. That's why in the last verse, I think verse 24, says, whosoever will come after me, let him first do what? Die to self. Deny himself. That verse is not dislinked from the entirety of what took place from verse 21 to 23. I am denying myself, not my will, but the Father's will. I'm going to die that I may be exalted. The same thing for us. Everything we hold dear must be taken to the cross, as it were. But that was a difficult reality for Peter to grapple with. I don't know whether I'm communicating on this particular point. Yeah. Just to add
I think perhaps that's why it's difficult for us sometimes to want to grapple with the difficult parts of Scripture, because with Peter here, it sounds like his concern is about Jesus, but it's not. It's about himself. Because if the master dies, what happens to me? What are you telling me is going to happen to me? That's why Jesus looked at his disciples. And that's why he goes on to say, if you want to follow me, you're going to die. Because he knew that what Peter essentially was saying is, you're spoiling my plan. I don't want to suffer. If you're going to suffer, then I have to suffer. And in so much of the again, sorry for applying, but I was so just saddened by what I heard. People don't want to take the Bible seriously. They don't, because they, if I study this scripture and what you're telling me about Jesus is true, what's going to happen to my own Christianity? So I'd rather a fluffy picture of Jesus make me feel good. Don't take this Christian thing too seriously. Because if you take it too seriously, there are implications for my own profession. And we have to be rid of that in our lives. We have to be people who humble ourselves, because our Lord Jesus is not wicked. He says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Get away from the haze. Satan is deceiving you. You are empty inside, and you are trying to fill your life with things that can never satisfy. Follow me, die on the cross, and follow me into resurrection life. So I think that's just a message for all of us, to take Christ and his command seriously and to follow him so that we might find life.
When Chichi was talking, I think, I don't know whether it was a mystic or so, said Christ calling Peter Satan. Christ was not calling Peter Satan. He was rebuking the spirit that he has yielded to. Peter was not Satan, but he has yielded to Satan's spirit. There are two different things. And then the other thing is Peter. Now, you remember in the boat again, he saw Christ walking in the water, and he must have faith to walk. And he took his eyes off Christ and he began to sing. And then he cried out, and Christ reached out to help him. I think in our fallen humanity, as far as this flesh is concerned, this thing keeps on popping up in our lives that that is why we cannot depend on miracles. You have not seen the kind of miracles the Jews saw Have you drunken water from the rock before? The miracle Jesus did for them. But these are the same people Christ said, they are stiff-necked people. And at the end, how many of them entered except for Joshua, Caleb, 2-3 people? Look at the millions that left Egypt. You know, so my concern is for me. I think about that a lot of time. I think it was Wesley. Is Wesley the founder of a Methodist church? They asked him, what do you think will happen to Methodist church when you are dead? He said, that is not his problem, what will happen, but it is what men will make of it. And the little I know about Methodist church, it's been fight, trouble. This pastor is from this place. No, he won't pastor us, it's this. Some years back that I come in contact with them. I see all of that. And so this is my concern now for me in the Reform. I'm in the Reform church because I think they have the right doctrines. But the concern is, am I doing it? Yes, you have the right thing as against Pentecostal teaching, whether it's prosperity and that. And the history is such that it's always we, these people who have the truth, that don't really walk with it. It happens in the time of Christ. It wasn't you or the scribes that denied Christ. It was Peter, who was a disciple, that you will have thought. Thank God that at the resurrection of Christ and all of that, he grabs the proper thing and could herald Pentecost. Thank God for all of that. But this is instructive to me that, yes, you have the truth, but rely on God to help you. Otherwise, you have this attitude. We are better than them. And thank God for the kind of pastor we have that it keeps on encouraging us not to, you know, look like we are better than them. You know, there's a them, you know. But it's just that they don't understand certain things, but they are still part of us, you know.
Thank you, Brother Clement. Let me just respond quickly to two things. I think you and Sister Chichi are actually not in contradistinction, because the Lord actually called Peter Satan. But yes, even I think in the sermon we said he wasn't referring to him as you, Lucifer, because if that was it, the word, the Greek word would have been poneros, right? That's the personification of Lucifer, the devil. As when he says in the prayer he gave us, and deliver us from evil. I think the actual manuscript is deliver us from the evil one, poneros, right? But here, yes, he was rebuking, you have yielded yourself to. Yeah, but he was using Satan in its general context, because it's like saying we can say of Satan now he's the accuser. We call him the accuser of the brethren. So here was referring to him as the opposer, the one who opposes everything that God does, opposes God, opposes his people. So that's one. Two, yeah, Wesley and the Methodist Church. I guess for me, the simple, I will never lose sleep on matters like that, because it's the owner of the church who said, I will build my church. All we need to do is just file behind him and let him build his church. Simple. I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So those are the two points. Thank you.
I tend to be kind of kind to Peter in a sense, because I see so much of myself in him. I want to give him the best of motives, that he actually did mean well. I'm trying to look at it from another angle. And as you emphasized, he was not really mindful of the spiritual, but maybe seeing it from the physical perspective, he was, as political holders would say, was very loyal to his master. He didn't want him to suffer. And the view they had of the Messiah meant that he had that wrong view, that the Messiah was supposed to be a king and rule. So it was, at least from the human perspective, that lack of spiritual insight made him not want his master to die. That's why Jesus had to correct that. And I remember reading about Peter when he denied Jesus Christ. He had that firm conviction and belief. When others were saying they were not going to deny him, he had that passionate belief that he was not going to deny him. Again, he was relying on his personal strength and heart. And from what he said in his heart, he actually did believe it. And sometimes we forget that when everybody ran away, he still followed, trying to fulfill the very promise he gave to Jesus Christ. But in following that, he actually fulfilled the prophecy that he actually did deny him. One of the things I learned from there, is the power of indwellings in our blindness to know that how weak, without relying on God, we might even in the course of doing God's work end up actually fighting it or frustrating the very work of God. Somebody once said that the vices of our virtue are more even dangerous than our vices itself. So we must watch. A good thing can be carried too far. If we don't have that spiritual insight, we might fall away in trying to, as I said, burden zeal for God might actually lead you doing into something that might not be God glorifying. As from the little we are learning from churches, most of the men who, in their virtue, in their zeal, in teaching God's truth, have actually taught error, or in defending error, they've erred with too much extreme, like we have Augustine defending against St. Pelagius, taught something else that led the church into child baptism and things, and so things like that. So I can also suggest that, well, grace of God, basically.
Yeah, thanks, Oche. Indeed, I mean, what we all are saying is, and I thank God, it means we are reading the Bible the way, you know, some people read the story of the Israelites, and you're like, hi, these people, Seth, you mean God was doing all of these things? You people are still in unbelief. And I'm sure there are people who would say, if I was one of the 12 walking with Jesus, we are still there. And I take the point you made, and I think we tried to bring that out in the sermon, that Peter was acting in good faith and out of goodwill. But again, just like Pastor said, sometimes your goodwill may actually be fighting, because there was enough reason for Peter to want to prevent his master from going to Jerusalem. And we pointed to John chapter 2, 13 to 16. You remember in the first Passover of his ministry, when he went and said, you've turned my father's house, which should be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. They wanted to kill him there. That was in Jerusalem. In John 5, 16 to 18, the second Passover, when he violated the Pharisees' Sabbath traditions, they wanted to kill him. That was Jerusalem. When he arrived during the Feast of Booths, which was immediately, which immediately follows Passover, they sought to kill him. That's in John 7, 1 to 19, and then 44 and 45. And then in Matthew 15, even when he wasn't in Jerusalem but was in Galilee, the religious leaders left Jerusalem and went to meet him in Galilee to kill him. So when you put all of these things together, it was like the question was asked. Peter was looking at it and say, how can going to Jerusalem further the cause of the kingdom of God? How can? Jerusalem that is known to oppose you. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest thy prophets and stones everyone that is sent to you. And Jesus said that, well, it is not fitting that a prophet die outside Jerusalem, because that's where they normally kill them. So necessarily, I must go to Jerusalem. So can we take just maybe one more in, and then we'll be done.
Yeah, you also mentioned during the course of the sermon, especially when, you know, Peter rebuked Jesus about the, you know, humility and gentleness of Christ, and you commended that to us. And, you know, the example was, I think you also mentioned it, about how the disciples were very free, you know, around Jesus, even to the point where John in his gospel, you know, writes that he was able to lay his head on bosom of Jesus. So, and again, I was reading something about from a very good devotional writer, J.R. Miller, and when I was reading, that's when that point came to my mind, when he was sort of like contrasting what Paul said about contentment. So it was like, just like Paul learned contentment, so also it is that, you know, Christian virtues are, you know, it's not that immediately you just become a Christian, bam, the Holy Spirit gives you full dose of contentment, full dose of godliness, full dose of joy, full dose of long suffering, full dose of love. No, that, you know, just the same with those graces too, the Holy Spirit, you know, builds them up in the believer. And same with those qualities we see in the sermon of Christ, the sermon of Christ, gentleness, meekness, lowliness. So in that respect, it's comforting, so that those people who, you know, you can trust that if you're a Christian and those things are lacking, you shouldn't despair. It's to take it to God in prayer and trust that God will work all things out as He's growing you. And then you look to Christ, you know.
Thanks, Aina. And in closing, if there is anything good that I personally saw, you know, from what Peter did, at least Peter was prefiguring what scripture says, that you should not rebuke an elder publicly, you know. He took Jesus by the hand and took him aside and rebuked him. Yeah, that's what scripture says. And you know, when Paul was writing to Timothy and how to write. So I think we can draw the curtains here. I would invite Pastor to come and, you know, close us in prayer.